following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
You know what we've been doing with our studies through the life of David? We've been kind of packaging them around one of his songs. In fact, let me read it to you, the one we're going to sing right now. Trust me, you know this one, Psalm 63. It says underneath the title of it, Psalm 63, it says, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. And we're going to look at a couple of passages today which describe at least one of those times when David was out in the wilderness of Judah. And it says, O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there's no water. So I've looked for you. I've looked for you, he says. I've looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory because, read this verse 3 with me, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Rich Mullins is the one that put this song to this tune, or this psalm of David to this tune. So I want you to stand up, if you would, and sing with me, and the guys in the back will advance the words there when we need to. But let's sing David's words, at least some of them.
Oh God, you are my God, and I will ever praise you. Oh God, you are my God, and I will ever praise you. I will seek you in the morning, and I will learn to walk in your ways, and step by step you lead me, and I will follow you all of my days. Again, oh God, oh God, you are my God, and I will ever praise you. Oh God, you are my God, and I will seek you in the morning, and I will learn to walk in your ways, and step by step you lead me, and I will follow you all of my days. I will follow you all of my days. I will follow of my days, and step by step you lead me, and I will follow you all of my days. I will follow you all of my days. I will follow you all of my days, and step by step I will follow you all of my days.
Father, teach us that step-by-step track with you, Lord. Lord, I just thank you that you walk at a pace that we can follow. You don't run way ahead of us, Lord. And forgive us, Father, when we lag behind and when we do get ahead of you, God. We ask you, Lord, today as we open your word to teach us and strengthen us, Lord, and direct us with your truth in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 That is one brother that I miss. I miss Rich Mullins. And he left behind such a legacy with all the songs that he wrote. If you don't know much about Rich Mullins, look up his music. You will love it. And now open your Bible, please, to Proverbs chapter 18, verse 24, and put your thumb in 1 Samuel chapter 20. Will be in both of those places. But in chapter 18, verse 24, Solomon, who he tells us that he collected all kinds of proverbs and sayings. How many of you are collectors of proverbs and wise sayings? And how many of you have, come on, honestly, everybody raise your hand and say, I will tell the truth right now. How many of you have fortune cookie slips that you still haven't thrown away? Because you gather things that speak to you, and Solomon did that. And I really wonder if chapter 18, verse 24, is something that his father taught him about friendship. And I want you to read it with me, if you would. We'll read it twice. Verse 24, a man who has friends must himself be friendly, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Turn to the person next to you and say, I'm going to read it louder this next time. Here we go. One more time. A man who has friends must himself be friendly, but there is a friend who is closer than a brother. Amen. Father, thank you. Teach us about this today in Jesus' name. Amen. You need help. Don't take it personally. We all need help. We all need help. We need friends. And it's absolutely true that God did not create any of us, although we all like times of being alone and kind of unplugging, getting completely alone. One of my favorite places to do that is in a kayak out in the middle of the harbor, or if I get the courage to paddle out a little ways into the ocean. But I'm always looking for the fin that's coming through the water out there in the ocean. But I love just, there are times I just need to, like you, I need to get alone. But we need each other. We weren't created to be loners. We were created for one another. We were created by God for fellowship, for friendship. As difficult as it may be, sometimes we were made for one another. Now, some of our favorite songs that always seem to climb the charts, if they're well written, are the friendship songs. You know these songs. Lean on me when you're not strong. Oh, yeah. Some of you are ready. You're ready to move to that one, huh? And you've got a friend by Carole King, but who did the best job of recording it? Come on. James Taylor, absolutely no question. There's the one that came from Toy Story. You got a friend in me. Wah, wah, wah. Love that song. Beatles, I'll get by with a little help from my friends. That song, again, the song from the movie, You're the Wind Beneath My Wings, to turn to another person and say, you really have been that. That has shown up on more greeting cards, more just friend greeting cards than probably any other statement, The Wind Beneath My Wings. Bruno Mars, I didn't even know about this song until today. Great song on friendship, You Can Count on Me. Powerful, powerful lyrics in that as well. Thank you for being a friend. Travel around the world and back again. I want you to hear some of the words on this one. This is an interesting song written by, I can't remember who wrote it, but I remember the song from way, way back. Thank you for being a friend. Travel down the road and back again. Your heart is true. You're a pal and a confidant. And listen to this. I'm not ashamed to say, I hope it always will stay this way. My hat is off. Won't you stand up and take a bow? Listen to this. If you threw a party, invited everyone you know, well, you would see the biggest gift would be for me, and the card attached would say, thank you for being a friend. But listen to this next verse. If it's a car you lack, I'd surely buy you a Cadillac. I think he's just looking for something to rhyme right there, and Cadillac rhymes with, you know, lack. But whatever you need, anytime, day or night. This verse. And when we both get older, with walking canes and hair of gray, have no fear, even though it's hard to hear. That's really a pleasant thought, isn't it? Even though you're deaf, have no fear. I'll stand real close and I'll say, thank you for being my friend. Hope you have people like that in your life that you walk through the tough times with. And that's what our story is focused on today. That's what the passage brings us to. Face it, we all need friends. We all need lots of help. Some of you still need help tying your shoes. And for me, I don't know how you tie your shoes, but I tie my shoes the way that I was taught to tie my shoes. I didn't learn the fancy way. I still use bunny ears. And in my head, I hear the little rhyme about the bunny ear and how to tie the shoes, and that's how I do it. But oh, we all need friends. We all need help. We need somebody that will stand there beside us when it gets harder than we can take. Somebody that we know is in our corner. Somebody to help us, like Jonathan helps David, to stay on course and stay fixed on true north, which for David was that thing that we know most about him, the core of who he was, a man set on true north, a man after God's own heart. And God brings along a friend that helps him do that. We all need help staying on course. We need help with this. Even the silly things like parallel parking. Am I there? Am I there? And you say to your wife on the other side of the car, honey, am I close enough? And she looks out and she says, well, you're close enough. I can walk to the curb from here. You know, you're getting there. You're getting there. Whatever it is, if you're navigating some new venture in life, it's so important to have another set of eyes and ears and a heart that will look at it and just tell you if you're seeing things clearly. Somebody, especially if it's a new relationship, someone that you can just sort of bounce things off of, another head, another heart, another fresh pair of eyes, you need a friend in your corner. And let me say, it's not that you need a manager, not that you need a boss or a coach that's going to bark out the orders to you, just a true friend. And David was absolutely no different. You think about where David is and how he got to where he is now. Let's just sort of highlight our story. David was taken from among the flock to serve and shepherd a different flock, the nation of Israel. He is anointed to be the current leader. If it was our political system, it would be president. In his political system, it was king. But the current president on the throne won't get off the throne. He won't relinquish it. He won't vacate the office. He doesn't know anything about term limits. He has no intention of stepping down. And so he comes out against David. And David, from this point on, in at least in this section of his life, he has to run from the one that he's serving. The nation loves David. But the one most powerful person in the kingdom, David's the most popular, but Saul is the most powerful. The most powerful person in the kingdom wants him dead. The nation loves him. David kills giants and bears and lions, and he chases the Philistines out of the way. There's no end to David's gifts, it seems, but it's his gifts that have gotten him in trouble, isn't it? His successes in the field of battle have raised up this jealousy from Saul, who will not let him go. And even David's music probably just irked him a little bit. David, in his success, it was a part of the problem that rose up in his face. We saw this, and there was a term for it in Australia. I mean, you see it everywhere. When somebody gets successful, it's, oh, well, I wonder how they did that. And you begin to want to cut them down. In Australia, they called it the tall poppy syndrome. You know, so whoever's the tallest in the bunch, whoever's the most popular, whatever it is, let's go get them. Crocodile Dundee, what was his name, his real name, like Paul Hogan. He was everybody's favorite. He was a local hero that he was a painter on the Sydney Harbor Bridge, and when another painter had slipped and was about to fall, Paul Hogan held on to them for hours as rescuers came. And then he was everybody's hero, and he became an entertainer, but when he was super popular, it's let's take him down. And that's the case with David here. His photo is on the royal dartboard, and Saul will not get him out of his mind. He's after him to kill him, and now he is seriously on the run, 15 years of dodging this psycho king, and yet he still serves him. And add to that, there's not much family love from David's birth family. There's nobody there that's cheering for him. It's a sad observation in David's life that his birth family never seemed to be a source of encouragement to him. Not a one of them, no cheering squad. Go for it, David. None of his brothers on the sideline saying, hey, look at that kid. That's my little brother. Isn't he amazing? Nobody. When my kids were little, they were in sports, and Jeremy played a lot of baseball. And when he was into his baseball career, suddenly I inherited a bugle. And I decided I'm going to take this bugle to Jeremy's games. And not just when he would do something great, and not even just when his team did something great, but whenever somebody on either side, because I had to be impartial, especially when any kid on either side would hit a home run, I would blow the bugle. I know that sounds crazy, and I think Jeremy liked it, though. Once or twice he said, Dad, I think you can, you don't have to bring it to my kindergarten graduation. It's really okay, Dad. No, it wasn't that bad. But there was nobody with the bugle on the sidelines for David. There wasn't a single family member there to say, wow, what a wonderful, wonderful son or a wonderful brother he is. Not much family love there. It was a constant vote of no confidence from his brothers. I mean, it's a very, very sobering truth about family versus friend. I mean, it's true. You've heard it before. You choose your friends, but you're stuck with your family. I am very thankful to be stuck with the family that I am stuck with, including the lovely redhead in the front row. Man, she's pretty today. She looks really pretty today. I'm going to have to not She's going to distract me today. She's so pretty. But I'm serious. What was I saying? But I'm thrilled with the family that God has blessed me with. But you know that it's absolutely true that family can be the source of greatest blessing, but family can also be the cause of great pain. And sadly enough, even abuse. And I know that there are some of you sitting here that say, well, I'm so happy that you've got a great family, Bill, but that's not, you know, my reality. I was at a high school camp this last week. On Thursday, I got to speak with about 340 kids up at Green Valley Lake from a bunch of different churches. And there was this one young lady, her name was Emmy, and it's not my granddaughter, Emmy, but she's a little high schooler, and she probably is about the height of my granddaughter, Emmy. But she got up before the evening service to do a spoken word piece that she had written. Oh my gosh, it chokes me up right now thinking about it. She stood there and in all of her maybe, what, 4 feet, 10 inches, I don't know what it was, but she had a red cape on that went from her shoulders and just sort of wrapped around her almost like a cocoon, and it went all the way to the floor. And as I listened to what she said, I wondered if that cape to her felt like a security blanket. As in her piece that she shared, she talked about an old five-year-old laying in bed afraid at night that he would come down the hall again. And I listened to those kids, the boys and the girls, begin to weep. At the end of it, as Emmy made her way back to her chair, they all just stood up and they gave her a standing ovation. Family, and I don't know if it's her story, if she's telling somebody else's story that is way too often true, but family was a source of great pain for her. Well, in the absence of a supportive family for David, God institutes a plan, a new plan. Let's call it Plan J for Jonathan. And Jonathan shows up on the scene, needs a gift from God. This friend was just a wrapped up package of a gift from God to a young man who didn't have many people like that in his life at this point. And David didn't go looking for this gift, but God brought it to him, and he certainly welcomed Jonathan as a friend. Now, I want to say this, and I'll explain it later, but this friendship between Jonathan and David will be a complicated friendship, but maybe not for the reason that you think it's a complicated friendship. It's complicated because of Jonathan's crazy father, who is out to kill both David and Jonathan. It throws all kinds of complication into a friendship that I have to wonder if it ever developed to what it really could have been if there hadn't been this insanely raging and jealous father doing all that he could to keep these friends from being the deep, deep friends of any way they became. Well, this will be a friend who walks with David through his most confusing times. They met when David was a teenager. How many of you remember your teenage years? Anybody? Yeah, some of you really don't remember your teenage years. How many of you remember them being a little crazy, a little confusing? I mean, it's that time in life where you really are becoming a different person. You're coming out of adolescence into adulthood. That is a crazy transition of all kinds of things, enzymes and hormones and things that are floating around in your body that make you a different person, and you see life different, and you are literally coming out of one cocoon and you're becoming a different kind of a person. But for many other reasons, it was the most difficult time in David's life when they met when they were teenagers, or at least David was, and this friendship lasts a long time. Well, you know how long it lasts? Until death do they part. Until Jonathan dies about 15 years later. Now, I had some friends in my confusing years too, and I've had the opportunity in the last few days to talk and to text with these guys, at least two of them. I saw a Facebook post on, must have been Wednesday or Thursday, from my good friend from high school, Steve Dom. We graduated Lakewood High School in 1970, and we knew each other for a couple of years. But Steve Dom and Paul Craig were just the best of friends before I met them, and they kind of allowed me into that circle along with another friend by the name of Mark Robbins. And we just were great, great friends. Steve and Paul were very gifted artists. We were all into music. We all loved Dylan and the Beatles and Led Zeppelin. And we became brothers. We really became friends that were closer than brothers. And I know that if somebody analyzed me, Probably, I'm not inviting that, but if somebody analyzed me, they would back up a couple of years, and at the loss of my brother, I think they'd realize this kid's looking for the brother, to replace the brother. And brotherhood has always meant something. It's huge to me. Brotherhood in the family of God is enormous to me. It's one of the things that I was most thankful for discovering when I came to Christ, that I had a whole new family circle of brothers and sisters. But Jonathan will be that for this guy. And these guys, Paul and Steve, who I got to talk with this last week, I saw the Facebook post I mentioned. And it was Steve who put up a picture of his mother. And she looked old, but she looked happy, really happy. And he said, "Happy birthday to this lovely lady on her 93rd birthday." 90, and I looked, I could not remember Mrs. Dom's name, but I remembered her. I remembered her character. I remember the openness of her home, and it was, boy, Bill, if you're a friend of Steve, you're welcome here. And it was like I was welcomed into the family at first sight because of her son. And it was her son, Steve, who was one of those voices in 1970 who nudged me and nudged me and nudged me to Jesus. I was talking with him on the phone on Thursday when I was driving up towards Big Bear, and it wasn't until I got up there I realized it was in Big Bear where Steve and I, or Paul Craig and I, had hitchhiked up to Big Bear this one, I think it was an October weekend, just to get up into the mountains where it was cooler. We knew Steve and his brother Bob were up there. But it was when we got into Big Bear and we went to the restaurant where Steve was working, and after work, we went to the apartment that he and his brother were sharing. I will never forget walking back into the back room. Guitars came out and some music was being played, and it was worship. And I remember Steve saying, "Bill, you need Jesus. You need Jesus." He never said that to me before, but he said, "Bill, you need Jesus." And he was one of those strong voices that I'm so glad I had the opportunity in the last couple of days to tell both of these guys I am so thankful for the friendship that we shared back in those years. Like I said, they were crazy times. We did some dumb things together, but we gave each other some sense of gravity, and by God's grace, we survived the 60s and the 70s, and I am not ashamed to say that I love Paul Craig, and I love Steve Dom, and I love Mark Robbins. And those guys were, to me, they were pillars in my life at that time, and I'm grateful for them. Well, Jonathan will be that friend who, as Solomon would describe later on, he's closer than even a brother, the friend that is closer than a brother. He will not always be right in what he says to his friend David, but he'll be there. Will always be in his corner. David and Jonathan have a few things in common. You know this as we've been looking through their story. They're both young men of faith who know that their God is a big God. David looks at a giant he should be running from, and he runs toward him. And he doesn't say, "I come at you with my sling." He says, "I come at you in the name of the Lord God of Israel, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel whom you have blasphemed." He's confident in his God. And here's Jonathan when he goes against the Philistines. He says to his armor bearer, "Hey, God can take care of these guys. He doesn't need a lot of people. God can save with many or he can save with few." And they both had that same simple faith and that confidence in a big God. They shared common enemies among the Philistines and among Jonathan's father, who came after both of them. They both had remarkable courage to stand up in the face of insurmountable odds, and they both were targeted by this same dad. Now, David and Jonathan's friendship, I want you to see how this develops a little bit. We're going to hop, skip, and jump through a couple of verses that we've already looked at. Go back to 1 Samuel and look at chapter 18, at the very beginning of chapter 18 with me, if you would. Now, this is after the slaying of the giant, and a little bit of this jealousy has already begun with Saul, Jonathan's dad, as the songs are being sung, and as the giant has been killed. But listen to this. In verse 1, it says, "When he had finished speaking," when David had come away from speaking with Saul, when he had finished speaking to Saul, "the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David." Now read with me. "And Jonathan loved him as his own soul." It says, "So Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. And then Jonathan and David made a covenant," and again, look at it, "because he loved him as his own soul. Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor and his sword and his bow and his belt. And he gives him those icons of a friendship and even a transition of power to David. But don't miss that phrase. He loved him down in his soul. There was this deep, deep love for this young warrior that was just a powerful and a beautiful, beautiful thing. Look over at chapter 19. David is being chased by Saul. It will happen again and again and again. Last week we looked at verse 29 in chapter 18 where it says, Saul became David's enemy continually. But in chapter 19, verse 1, we read that now Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all the servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. And he defends. You read the next few verses. We did that last week. I won't read them again. But verse 1 down through 6, David is defended by Jonathan before his father. And he tells him, Dad, there's nobody that's as faithful as David is. Lighten up on him, back off, and he sort of he campaigns for a ceasefire from Saul towards David. He said, leave him alone. He's a faithful soldier. He's a faithful warrior. He defends him and he wins this ceasefire. But don't get too excited about the ceasefire. Have you noticed that most ceasefires don't last quite as long as they've been promised to last? Like the one we've seen just recently, but look down at verse 7 of chapter 19. There's a ceasefire, and Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these things, and Jonathan brings David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. Something about Jonathan that really pops out is that Jonathan is a fixer. You know people like that? They want to fix everything. And they work hard to get this person and this person back together, and they may be really, really good at it if they do it in a diplomatic way. And in a wise way, and in a compassionate way. Well, it looks like Jonathan has a success. He's patched things up, but look down just a little bit further than that. There was war again, it says in verse 8. And David went out and fought with the Philistine and struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled. And now, verse 9, the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in the house with a spear in his hand. David was playing music with his hand, and so Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away from Saul's presence, and so he drove the spear into the wall. So David fled and escaped that night. Ceasefire didn't last long. Looks like the good old days, but just like a two-hour ceasefire with Hamas, it's over. And the rockets now are flying again, and the madman is back on his insane campaign. And so David runs. Now, the rest of the chapter is very, very interesting. David runs to Samuel, who's the one who had anointed him for this office of the king. He runs to someone. Where do I run? I can't run home. I don't feel welcomed at home. I can't get near Saul. I would run to my buddy Jonathan, but I'm not sure it's safe going. And he goes to Samuel, the man who put his hands upon him and poured oil upon him. And he runs, and there's some sort of a safety and refuge there until Saul finds out where David is. Then he chases him down, and then this bizarre thing happens at the end of chapter 19. Everybody's prophesying. Everybody is making some sort of an ecstatic or spiritual utterance, and don't think that when you hear prophecy, it's always a word from God. This time, it's not. The scripture says that Saul begins to prophesy and he takes off his clothes and he prophesies naked. Everybody say, weird. Come on, that's just weird. There's nothing that endorses that, but here he is rolling around naked saying stuff that he's under the control of some spirit, and it is weird. You don't listen to that kind of weird prophecy, and even the people in the passage say, man, is Saul even a prophet now? And the answer is, well, not a prophet for God at this point. And so David, he leaves again. He runs. Look at chapter 20. So David fled from Naioth in Ramah. That's where Samuel was. And he went and he said to Jonathan, look who he runs for. He runs for his friend. I've got to get to Jonathan. And he says to Jonathan, what have I done? What is my iniquity? And what's my sin before your father that he seeks my life? David is saying, what is up with your dad, Jonathan? Why won't he leave me alone? What have I done to deserve this from him? What is my crime? Why is your dad seeking to kill me? And Jonathan tries to fix it again. Verse 2, Jonathan said to him, by no means, you shall not die. Indeed, my Father will do nothing, either great or small, without first telling me. And why should my Father hide this thing from me? It is not so. Jonathan just cannot accept the cold, hard truth that his dad is out of control, raging and jealous, possessed, and will not stop until he has accomplished his purpose of taking David's life from him. And then listen to David's response, verse 3. Then David took an oath again and said, "Your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes, and he has said, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly," David says, "truly, Jonathan, truly as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there's just a step between me and death. I'm a step away from death. Your dad is determined to kill me, and the reason you don't know anything about it is because he knows how close we are as friends, and he's keeping it from you on purpose." Now, the rest of the chapter is basically, or at least the next half of the chapter, is David and Jonathan setting up an elaborate covert plan to see what Saul is really up to, what he's really thinking. He's the kind of guy you can't even march right in and say, hey, Dad, I was just talking to David, and he thinks you hate him, and I don't think you hate him, and David's a really good guy. Well, what's up, Dad? He knows he can't say that to his dad. It's such a convoluted, complicated relationship. And so they set this plan up. And the plan is this. David says, "Here's what we'll do. I'm supposed to be at the new moon feast that's coming up. It was a religious festival. I'm supposed to be there because I'm a part of the court. I'm a part of, you know, his staff, and I should be there, but I'm not going to show up. I'm not going to go. And you let me know how your dad responds to me not being there, if he even notices that I'm not there." See, there's so many questions on where do I stand here. And Jonathan says, "You know, that's a good idea. Well, let's do that." Now look down at verse 20. Jonathan said, "That's a great idea. And here's what we'll do. I'll go there, and if my dad asks me, 'Well, where's David?' I'll just tell Dad, Dad, he wanted to go home for Thanksgiving, basically. He wanted to go home for the holidays, for the holy days. And so I told him, 'You go ahead and you do that. You know, second in command, I thought I had that authority. And we'll see how he responds to that. And if he gets angry, I'll let you know. And if it's all okay, I'll tell you to come on home.'" Verse 20, here's the plan. And this will be the key on how he will let David know. He says, I said 20. Why don't you back up just a little bit. In verse 17, Jonathan again caused David to vow because he loved him. For he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to David, "Tomorrow's the new moon, and you'll be missed because your seat will be empty. And when you have stayed 3 days, go down quickly, come to the place where you hid on the day of the deed and remain there." He said, "Go hide where you hid the last time, and here's what will happen. Then I will shoot 3 arrows to the side as though I shot at a target. And there I will send a lad saying, 'Go find the arrows.' And if I expressly say to the lad, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you, get them and come,' then as the Lord lives, there is safety for you and no harm." If you hear me say exactly that, say to the kid, "Hey, it's over on your side, get the arrows and come," you know it's safe and you can come back. But, verse 22, "But if I say thus to the young man, 'Look, the arrows are behind you, go your way, for the Lord has sent you away.'" He said, "If you hear me say, 'Oh, the arrows are far beyond you, David, you better get out of town. Just go, and I'll understand.'" That's not exactly how it happens, though. Look at the next verse, verse 24. "Then David hid in the field, and when the new moon had come, the king sat down to eat. And now the king sat on his seat, as at other times, on the seat by the wall. And Jonathan arose, and Abner sat at Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, 'Well, something's happened to him. He's unclean. Surely he's unclean.'" I don't know if he's saying that dirty little boy. He couldn't even come into dinner, but he's saying he's unclean. Ceremonially unclean is what he means. 27. "And it happened the next day of the feast, the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, 'Why has the son of Jesse not come to eat either yesterday or today?' And Jonathan says, 'Well, Dad, I told him he could go home to the family. I told him it was fine. Therefore, he's not come.'" Look at verse 30. "And then Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, 'You son of a perverse, rebellious woman.'" Whoa, Dad, wait. He says to his son, "You son of a wicked, perverse, evil woman." Gee, nice talk, Dad. Really nice way to encourage your son at the dinner table. He said, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame? I know this relationship, this friendship between the two of you. To your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness, for as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. Now therefore, and I think he raised his voice and said, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. Nice table talk, huh? Between courses, before dessert. And Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said, why should he be killed? What has he done? And then Saul cast a spear at him to kill him, by which Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David. And he obviously misses. Have you noticed something? One good thing about Saul, he can't hit a thing with that spear. He hits nothing that he throws at. I just see it clanging in the corner and falling to the... It's pretty safe if you're on Saul's dartboard, apparently. But he chucks the spear at his own son. Look at verse 34. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger. There's a little bit of that same temper in him. And he ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had treated him so shamefully. He said, he's embarrassed over his father. He's embarrassed over the way that he's treated this faithful servant and faithful warrior. And he enacts the plan. He said, we made a deal. David is still hiding in the field. In verse 35, and so it was in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field at the time appointed with David, and a little lad was with him, a little boy. And then he said to his lad, now run, find the arrows which I shoot. And as the lad ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. When the lad had come to the place where the arrow was, which Jonathan had shot, then Jonathan cried out after the lad and said, there is not the arrow beyond you. Now what should David be doing right now? Run, everybody say, run, David, run. No, everybody say it. Run, David, run. He should be hightailing it out of that valley. That was the signal. Run, David. And Jonathan cried out after the lad, make haste, hurry, do not delay. So Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came back to his master, but the lad did not know anything. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his weapons to the lad and said, go, carry them to the city. Well, what's going on here? What's Jonathan doing? David is supposed to be able to escape safely, but it's not over yet for Jonathan. Verse 41, it says, as soon as the lad had gone, David arose from a place toward the south, fell on his face to the ground, bowed down three times, and they kissed one another, and they wept together, but David more so. And then Jonathan said to David, go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, may the Lord be between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever. So he arose and departed, and Jonathan went in to the city. Now there's one more encounter between David and Jonathan. We want to look at it very quickly. It's in chapter 23. I want you to turn there. But if you can't see the emotion and the heartbreak between these two friends that are closer than brothers, you're just not reading carefully. Now, the last sighting of these two guys together, as I said, in chapter 23, it's the same thing. It's a Saul, the king, who will not let go. In fact, look at verse 14 in chapter 23. David stayed in the stronghold in the wilderness, which might be where he wrote Psalm 63. And he remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. Read with me now. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hands. I think it's accurate to look at Saul like this. He gets up in the morning and he stretches. Oh, what do I do today? Oh, yeah, I'm killing David today. And the next day, swings his legs out of bed, and before he gets to his granola, oh, can't wait to find David today. I'm killing David today. I know today's the day I catch David. I'm killing him. Day after day, every single day, he hounded David. And he sought him. David had to be constantly on the move, but David had a friend who was closer than a brother. It says this, verse 15, so David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a forest. Then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose, went to David in the woods, strengthened his hand in God, and he said to him, do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you, like your advisor, like your friend, like your pal and your confidant. I'll be there with you. I'll be right next to you. And even my father Saul knows this. So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. And David stayed in the woods, and Jonathan went to his own house. Saul seeking him every day, and Jonathan encouraging him every step of the way. I love the heart of Jonathan for his friend. He says to him, no, David, my dad knows and I know you're going to be king one day. And I'm going to be right there beside you. Well, his heart was in the right place, but his prediction was way off because he will not survive to see the day that David is finally ruling on the throne of Israel. He will die in battle with his father. Read the story at the end of 1 Samuel. And then today, sometime, I encourage you, go read the first chapter of 2 Samuel. It's where David writes a song, a requiem for both Saul and especially for his buddy Jonathan. And it's full of passion and love for these men that he had the privilege of serving alongside of. As confusing as it was, it's a beautiful story. But it all focused on that relationship between these two friends that were closer than even brothers. And I want to say this very, very quickly. There's some confusion over David and Jonathan. It's a complicated story for some people because of Saul. But for other people, they see another kind of confusion or complication, and it's this love thing between these two men that gets misread. And just let me say this very quickly. I won't spend a lot of time on it because it's not the core of the message. This kind of love that Jonathan and David had, and here's how it's described, love that surpasses the love for women. Souls that are knit together, the covenants they make with one another, the kissing between them. What is up with that? What's going on with this relationship? There's something going on here behind the scenes that we don't see between these two. Yes, there is something going on between them. But don't make the mistake of calling it a bromance. Don't make the mistake of calling it a same-sex affair that's going on between these two guys. If you have a problem with the love that these two brothers have for one another, let me just tell you something. You don't understand love. If love for you always has to be translated sex, you don't understand love. Love is not sex. And sex is quite often not love. It has nothing to do with it. What's going on between these two brothers is much deeper than that. These guys are friends that are closer than brothers. You really could call them BFF. They really are best friends, forever, or at least, as I said earlier, till death do they part. But they are not, as you would say, a couple. How dare we twist this story? How dare we spoil the beauty of that friendship by imposing sex into the middle of it? And there are people that will twist Scripture to say whatever they want it to say, and that is not what this friendship is. This is two men who are not afraid to demonstrate their love for one another and to greet one another, by the way, in a very appropriate Middle Eastern fashion. How many of you have ever been in the Middle East? How many of you have been to parts of Europe where part of the greeting ritual is a little bit more than a high five? It's more than a handshake and more than a hug. You get kissed. You get kissed by everybody. Yeah, I'll never forget when we went to Romania. It was one of the first places where I got kissed by another man. And how many of you here know Joe Brancato? He's a part of our fellowship. If you know Joe Brancato, you get kissed when he greets you. But on the cheek, thank God. But as you get kissed by Joe Brancato, he's just this lovable Italian, and that's how he greets everybody. And I got to say, it was awkward to begin with, but I'm okay with that now. But I remember when we were in Romania, and a friend was with me, Dave, and we were working, doing a lot of stuff, looking for a house for the Keenans, and the people that had given us housing wanted to take us out to dinner that night. And so we met the husband that night, and as we meet him at the sidewalk in front of the restaurant, and Dave walks up, and Dave is ready to shake hands and maybe even go in and give him a hug. But as he was coming in for the hug, the Romanian gentleman went in and started puckering up, and he was ready to give him a kiss, and Dave didn't know which way to turn, and so he got kissed smack on the mouth by the guy instead of on the cheeks on either side, and he just went with it. Was Jesus kissed? Jesus was kissed by a friend. But it was the kiss of an enemy. It's a part of the culture there. You can't read that these guys were involved in some sort of a gay relationship. It just wasn't that. Both these men were as straight as they come. And those who hijack this friendship and turn it into some sort of a same-sex affair miss the point. And as I said, I don't think they understand friendship. Because friendship goes much, much deeper than that. Next week, we're going to look at a few of the proverbs in Solomon's collection. Powerful proverbs. In chapter 17, verse 17, a friend that loves at all times. In chapter 18, we read this one already, friends that are closer than brothers. And it says, you want to be a friend, you better be friendly. You want people to be in your corner, you better be in their corner. But I want you to take a look this morning with me at Proverbs 27. The last thing I'll have you look up here. Proverbs 27, it is packed with advice about friendship. In Proverbs 27, verse 5 and 6, Solomon says this. Got it there? I love to hear your Bibles flipping around. I love to hear those pages turned. Read it with me if you would, verse 5 and 6. Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And by the way, before we get to the end of David's life, there's a friend who will come and wound him because he loves him. He'll speak the truth to him. It's a good friend. It's a good friend that will tell you, buddy, your breath stinks. It's a good friend. A little Josiah Keenan the other day, we were standing around outside, we're talking in a circle, you know, and just I can't remember what we were talking about, but I do remember this, that Josiah just very calmly, he stepped across a circle and he said, Pastor Bill, your zipper's down. A good friend will tell you that. A good friend will tell you that. That's why I wear shirts that are untucked. That's just a good safeguard. I understand why Catholic priests wear robes and Anglicans wear robes now. It's never a problem when you're wearing a robe. Kisses of an enemy, though, they're deceitful. Look down here at verse 9. Ointment and perfume delight the heart, and the sweetness of a man's friend gives delight by hearty counsel. I love that. Delightful friendship. Verse 10, don't forsake your own friend or your father's friend. Don't go to your brother's house in the day of calamity. Better is a neighbor nearby than a brother who's far away. Look over at verse 14. Let's read this together. He who blesses his friend with a loud voice rising early in the morning, it will be counted a curse for him. There's limits to this friendship thing, right? Don't shout at me in the morning. Save that for, you know, after dinner time. But verse 17, the last one I want to read with you. Let's read this. As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. A good friend will give you back your cutting edge. A friend of mine years and years ago, I'll never forget this passage, or not passage, but how he dealt with this passage. He said, it is true. It is true that iron will sharpen iron. You can take a sharpening, you know, spike and you can sharpen another piece of steel with that iron. But he said, but iron will also blunt iron. It all depends on the angle of the contact. And Jonathan knew enough about how to approach his friend that he came at him on the right angle. And he sharpened David. He really was the wind in his sails. And may our friendships have that impact. May our friendships surpass the shallowness of the culture that we live in this generation, where we rarely get any deeper than a tweet with one another. You know, how many characters is it? I don't even know, but where we rarely turn those things off and get face to face and bear our souls before one another, where we understand what it means to have a friend where it says, man, the love for that brother was deeper than the love a man has for a woman. It was a different kind of love. May we develop those kind of friendships, get beyond our weather chat with one another. Not that that's wrong, but beyond the convenient friendships, you need a friend or two. Paul had Barnabas. Jonathan had David. You see pairs of ministry all throughout Scripture and friends that held each other up. You need a friend to do battle with, a soulmate on speed dial, a friend, a true friend that's nearby, that's right there. It'll stand in your corner. Jonathan and David were that for each other, and especially David. Especially David, fearlessly defending one another, speaking truth to one another, and facing the same enemies. a friend that will expect the absolute best of you. Both of them staying loyal even to their enemy Saul till the day of that death. They didn't abandon one another. They helped each other stay fixed on that true north. My best friend is my wife, Joy. Absolutely, no question, my bride. We together have done life for 42 years, married for 41 years. But we've been in each other's corner for 42 years this coming fall. And we've faced battles together. Montaigne, who certainly was not a Christian by any means, he hit it on this. He said, if there is such a thing as a good marriage, it is because that it resembles friendship rather than love. It's just a good friendship. They built a friendship and a camaraderie with one another. Joy sent this to me today, or called and told me about this, a great quote. A friend is someone who, when you have made a complete fool of yourselves, they know that you haven't done a permanent job. There's hope. She also shared this one with me. A true friend is someone who stays when everyone else leaves. Good friends don't abandon you when you're embattled, when you're fallen, because they know that's when they need you most. And you move in on them. When everybody else is going the other way, you run toward them. David and Jonathan didn't turn on each other. They turned towards each other, which is a rare thing in these days, that level of friendship. And can I say this to you? It's rare to see it even among Christians. Christians love to put one another in the sight, especially when someone has fallen terribly. And then they're on their own. Julian, the emperor, Julian, who was known as Julian the Apostate, he was nothing. He was definitely not a Christian. He persecuted Christians. This is what he said after observing evidently some pocket of Christians in the empire. He said, no wild beasts are so dangerous to men as Christians are to one another. Nobody. By his observation. Well, I hope you have a friend like a Jonathan. I hope you are a friend like a Jonathan or a David. One who will help you stay fixed to true north. One that will encourage you and you encourage them. One where you can speak your mind honestly and freely without fear of losing that friendship. So are you that kind of a friend? With that fierce commitment to a brother or sister, even if they fall. The voice that will build them up and encouragement. Here's what it is. It's a reflection of the heart of God, because that's what kind of friend he is. You think about this friendship thing. I mean, think about this whole friendship thing in the light of the greatest commandment. What did Jesus say the greatest commandment was? Love God. Love people. Love God with all your heart. And love the people he puts in your life. That's friendship. That's all about friendship. It starts with befriending the God who has befriended you. My favorite of all friendship songs is that song by Matt Redman, Befriended. Befriended by the King above all kings. Surrendered to the friend above all friends. Invited deep into this mystery to be befriended by God. I remember when Alan and Billy and Joy and I were out at the Orange County Fairground to hear a Matt Redman concert. I wanted to hear all my favorite songs by Matt Redman. And then this other one started and I thought, ooh, that sounds cool. And I turned on my little recorder and probably illegally recorded it, but I recorded the whole song. And when those words came out, befriended, befriended by the King above all kings. It was just this reminder that God's not just God, he's my friend. And the scripture says that. That he's more than just the sovereign. He is that, but he invites us into this friendship. The most important thing I know about God is that he loves me. Loves me. Most important thing I know about Pete sitting here in the front row is that God loves you, Pete, and he's befriended you. He's come after you to invite you into friendship, which you, by the way, have accepted. If I could take the time to look into every pair of eyes here today, it would take a while. But I would say the same thing to you. The most important thing I know about you is you are befriended by God. God loves you. He fiercely loves you. That's the most important thing you can know about God. And so maybe you've got the same sort of story that David did, not a really bright past of a family that was just always there for you. It's David that writes this. He says, when my mother and my father forsake me, I know where to go. The Lord will take me in. Want a couple more as we close? Look at this. John chapter 15, where Jesus says, greater love has no man than this, that a man lays down his life for his friends. Whoa, he's calling them friends. Absolutely. He says, you are my friends if you do whatever I command. And no longer do I call you servants, but I call you friends. You're not just a slave of Jesus. You're a friend of, by the way, how many of you have received him? Anybody here receive Jesus? You love him, you're following after him, you're his friend. Look at this, Romans chapter 8, verse 31. God is for us. If God is for us, it doesn't matter who's against us. You've got one friend. I don't care if you have no other friends. You've tried 1,000 times to build a friendship. You got a friend. You got a friend in him. Wah, wah, wah. He is your friend. Hebrews 13, which is quoting Deuteronomy 31, he has said, read with me, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And Jesus' last words in Matthew, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Not a chance will he abandon you. Never, ever, ever would he abandon you. And I want to give you an opportunity today to say to him, God, receive me. God, I accept your offer of friendship. I want us to close that way. I'll ask the worship team to come back up. But I want you to know that Jesus is your friend. He is closer than a brother. Amen. You are truly befriended. God is the bridge over troubled water for you and the wind beneath the wings, a friend closer than a brother. And the question I close with is this. Have you responded to him? My old friend, Brother Harold, our old friend, Brother Harold, would ask each one of you. He would stand at the back door of church. He would stand on the sidewalk in Palm Springs, and he would look at people and say, God loves you. And then he would say, love him back. Love him back. Father God, I just pray today that you would let us leave this place with a confidence, Lord, that if we have no other friend, we have you. And Lord, in the context of our tribe here, our family, Lord, as we talk more about this, Lord, would you teach us how to build the kind of friendships that don't just last, but that strengthen our hearts one with another, Lord. Thank you for being our friend. Thank you, Father God. And I pray right now that you would open hearts to receive your son and to begin this life with you. In Jesus' name, thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. All right, let's pray with these that have lifted their hands. Church, let's pray with them. Let's lift our voices. And you that just raised your hand, I want you to say these words out loud with us. Father in heaven, thank you for befriending me. Thank you for proving your love by sending your son Jesus. Please forgive my sins. Forgive me for running away. I run to you now, and the rest of my life is yours. Come live in me. Make me the person you created me to be. I'm yours. Thank you for saving me. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Father God, for your work. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.